number of years ago, I expect it was probably 17 years ago, something like that, I was actually coming up to ABC to be a part of a board meeting. And I was supposed to chair the meeting that day, and so I had a lot on my mind as I was pulling off of Route 19 and pulled down the exit ramp. Now, that was before they had the light there at the end of the ramp. It was just a free-for-all, basically, to get on 16, turn left, and come over to the campus. And I was watching that traffic and was thinking about the board meeting and wasn't really paying any attention to what was happening behind me until I heard the screech of brakes. And then all of a sudden, I looked up, and I looked up just a split second before a truck crashed into the back of my car. Still don't know why that happened. Police estimate he was doing about 50 miles an hour. He evidently had some kind of medical issue or just lost track of where he was. I'm not sure what that was in the days before cell phones created those kinds of accidents. But for whatever reason, it all happened so quickly. But you've probably been in circumstances like that where your senses all of a sudden become heightened and everything slows down, and it's like it's in slow motion. And I can remember the jolt of being hit, which pushed the trunk of the car all the way up against the front seat and threw me out into the four lanes of traffic onto 16. And I remember it was busy and there was a lot of traffic, and I knew that somebody was going to hit me on the driver's side, which did happen. But I remember thinking, I have never felt so helpless. The only thing I really remember saying was, "Help me, God." I've never felt more out of control than in those moments. There was nothing I could do. Nothing I could do to control that situation. The police arrived and the EMS arrived, and they thought I had some broken bones and wouldn't let me out of the car. And I didn't know how to get a hold of Dr. Anderson. My phone had slid off my seat and was in the floor of the car. I did have a cell phone, but that was before the days you used them when you were driving, and I had it there in the seat. I couldn't reach him. I couldn't reach Jeannie to let her know what had happened. I've never felt more out of control, just absolutely helpless. Thankfully, when they took me to the hospital, there were no broken bones, just cuts and bruises. And as I recall, Dr. Anderson, you came to the hospital that day to see me after the board meetings, or maybe during the board meetings. I'm not sure, but I have never felt more helpless and more out of control. You ever felt that way? Rhetorical question. Sure you have. In fact, life is that way, isn't it? Life often seems out of control. Now, for some of you, life is always in control. Nothing bad ever happens, right? No. If life is going well, there are always some things that seem out of our control, that we seem helpless to deal with or to manage. And there are lots of reasons for that. Maybe you simply feel you have too much to do and you feel overwhelmed and you can't keep control of everything that keeps crowding in on you. You know, like getting ready for graduation and finishing up final exams and getting ready to go to a ministry somewhere and get married in a week, you know, all of those kinds of things. Life just seems overwhelming sometimes, doesn't it? Or maybe it's because people have said or done something about you or to you that has been very painful, but the situation's out of your control. You can't do damage control in that situation. Or maybe your own unwise actions have caused your life to spin out of control. Or maybe there's been a tragedy or a trial, something that has come into your life, a job loss, a disease, a family crisis, a death of someone close to you, and you feel overwhelmed. Things are out of control. You can't really manage those kinds of things. I'm here to tell you this evening that when life seems out of control, God is still in control. We've been talking about our sufficiency in Christ, both Dr. Wiebe and me, through these sessions together. And in the times that I have had the opportunity of opening the Word to you, we have seen that in Christ we have a sufficient pattern of servant leadership. In Christ we have a sufficient passion to keep us motivated the rest of our lives. In Christ we have sufficient power to do whatever He calls upon us to do, because we are incapable of doing the work of ministry or of life without His power. Tonight, I want us to see that in Christ, We have a sufficient providence. Now, there are a couple of terms, that theological terms, that I think it would be good for us to understand tonight. One is the term sovereignty. We talk about the sovereignty of God, and that's a good term. It basically means that God rules over all things, that God rules over His universe, that He is on His throne. Theologians typically use the word sovereignty to communicate that. But they use the word providence to describe the outworking of God's sovereignty in the circumstances and events of our lives. So as God's plan unfolds in our lives, His control of the individual circumstances and events that take place is referred to as God's providence. And so we often speak of God providentially working in our lives or in some circumstance. What I want us to do this evening is look at an instance in Jesus' life, an instance which we would think would be out of His control. That incident is found in John chapter 18. So I invite your attention to John chapter 18 this evening. We're going to be looking at the arrest of Jesus. His arrest the night before His death. You would think that would be an event that would be out of His control. Now, I've only been arrested one time. Have your attention now, don't I? Dr. Anderson's wondering if it's too late to rescind the invitation for me to speak here. I've only been arrested one time. It happened when I was 18 years old. I was a freshman in Bible college, and believe it or not, I was serving as the youth pastor at Daniels Missionary Baptist Church. And a good friend of mine, Pastor Howard Wilburn, was pastoring there. We would drive up on the weekends from Winston-Salem and just stay busy all weekend. And then we would drive back late Sunday night after the service, get back to Winston-Salem 1 or 2 o'clock. That was in the days before the interstates. That was in 1970. And so we would go down to Hinton and then cut across Route 12 and go to the Peterstown area and get over onto Route 100 and go into Hillsville. Well, Hillsville, Virginia, was known as a speed trap. One night I was driving, and it was a 55-mile-an-hour zone, and I think they clocked me doing about 66. I really was slowing down, but just quite hadn't made it yet. Well, we got pulled over, and Hillsville was also known for something else, and that was they didn't write you a ticket out on the highway. They took you into the jail. Well, here we are, a bunch of college students. We didn't have any money. And so we couldn't, they're going to fine us, you know, and we couldn't pay the fine. And so they're going to hold us until we can pay the fine. And poor Howard Wilburn is trying to figure out, okay, it's Howard's car. He's trying to figure out, what do I do here? He finally convinced one of the police officers, he had a brother that lived in Mount Airy. If you'll hold John here, he said, I'll drive to Mount Airy and get the money. And that's exactly what happened. So there I am with a bunch of criminals half the night in the jail in Hillsville, Virginia, waiting for Howard, hoping he would come back and bring the funds that would be needed to pay the ticket. Thankfully, he did, and we had quite the story to tell at the college the next day. But I've only been arrested one time, but I know, experiencing that, nothing was under my control. I mean, I could not dictate any of the outcome of what was happening that night. So you would think, Jesus is being arrested. No way He can control what's taking place here. But that is not the way John tells the story. That is not the way the circumstances unfolded. In John 18, we find that Jesus is in complete control of everything that's happening that night surrounding His arrest. He actually is orchestrating all of the events in God's plan and purpose to move toward the cross. And we'll see tonight that because Jesus shows absolute control in a situation that, humanly speaking, would be thought to be out of control, we can trust Him to be in control of all of those overwhelming, uncontrollable circumstances of our lives. So if you feel like life is spinning out of control for you tonight, In Christ, we have a sufficient providence that enables us to rest in His control of our circumstances. There are four ways that Jesus shows His ultimate control over even His own arrest. The first way we see His providence is in His knowledge. You have your place there in John 18. Please follow as I read verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which He entered and His disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with His disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Now, we need to catch a little bit of the background of what's happening here. Because in John's account, there's a great gap between verses 1 and 2. The other Gospels fill in that gap. What's happening in the interim between verses 1 and 2 is that Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times, He takes three of His disciples a little further into the garden. He goes even further, and three times He spends some extended time in prayer with His Father. Comes back, and all three times He finds those three disciples asleep. In the meantime, Judas is gathering what he needs to carry out the devious plot of betrayal which Satan has placed in his heart. The Bible says in verse 3 that he received a band of men and officers. The word band, literally the word for the Roman cohort. A Roman cohort was 480 soldiers. So he's going to bring 480 soldiers. Some of them are temple police, the officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. They've had a few run-ins with Jesus. And so he's bringing some of them as well. But he's bringing all of these soldiers, and this seems to be the perfect trap where they have thought it all out and they know that they're going to be in complete control of this situation. It's in the middle of the night. It's in a secluded place. So even the great crowds that are swelling Jerusalem during the Passover are not going to be any problem. There's no threat of any riots. There's no threat of any problems here. And if there is any resistance by those puny 11 disciples, they've got more than enough troops to cover that. So they've thought it all out. It's a great plan. Nothing is going to deter them from taking Jesus at their will. They are in charge, right? Wrong. Jesus knows, first of all, exactly where He was going. I love that the Bible says in verse 1 that He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden into which He entered. Now, Jesus did not always stay at the Garden of Gethsemane. He did sometimes, as is referenced in our text. Judas knew that. But often, when Jesus was in the Jerusalem area, He would stay at Bethany, at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. In fact, previously in this week, earlier in the week, He had done that. But tonight, He purposely chooses to stay in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows exactly where He's going. You see, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus was the last Adam. Jesus came to undo the work that the first Adam had done. The catastrophe of sin and the fall and the curse and all of the resultant misery upon the human race and upon creation brought by Adam's fall. Jesus had come to undo that through His work on the cross. But it all started in a garden, and Jesus is going to start His journey to the cross in a garden. He deliberately chose a garden to begin this springboard to the cross. The first Adam faced his battle in a garden. The last Adam will also. The first Adam sinned in a garden. The last Adam will overcome in a garden. The first Adam fell in the garden. The last Adam will conquer in the garden. The first Adam hid from God in shame. in the garden. The last Adam will openly give himself to go to the cross in the garden. I believe there is rich significance in Jesus knowing exactly where he was going. He is controlling the circumstances here. But the significance is even richer than that. In order to get to that garden, he has to cross the brook Kedron, or the Kidron Brook, and a little valley there, the Kidron Valley. Now, at the point where Jesus crossed over into the Garden of Gethsemane, that's just a very narrow valley. The Temple Mount slopes off quickly into the Kidron Valley, and then up quickly on the other side to the Mount of Olives, and the Garden of Gethsemane is on the side of the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus crosses over the brook Kidron. It's just a very narrow valley at that point. It widens further south, but at that point it's very narrow. In West Virginia, we would call it a holler. Not a hollow, a holler. We have all kinds of them around here, don't you? Just don't we, where it's just, there's just enough room for a railroad track, a river, and a little road. And that's it. Well, that's kind of the way it was in the Kidron Valley. Just enough room for a little bit of a valley and a brook. But that brook had significance at Passover time. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that it was the drain for the blood from the lambs that were sacrificed during Passover. And he tells us there would be 200,000 lambs sacrificed at Passover. So Jesus, on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, steps over a brook that is stained with the blood of sacrificial animals. Do you see the significance there? The Lamb of God stepping over that shadow that we heard Dr. Wiebe talk about that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus. And he strides over that bloody ditch stained with the blood of animals. He will make the perfect sacrifice on the cross, shedding his blood to cover all of our sins, to pay for our sins, to blot out our sins. Jesus knew exactly where he was going. He had chosen the place and the time. But Jesus also knew what would happen. Verse 4 tells us that, knowing all things that should come upon him, he went forth. So he goes to this place and he offers himself to them knowing everything that would happen. He knows that he'll be arrested that night. That's not a surprise to him. He knows what will happen in the mockery of trial. He knows what will happen the next day at the cross. He knows what will happen when he comes out of the tomb. He knows everything that will happen in the next 3 days. There are no surprises. Nothing will take him unaware. He knows exactly what he's doing and what will happen. And my friend, he knows everything that's going on in your life too. No matter where you are, no matter what you're facing, no matter what life has thrown at you, no matter how you feel that things may be spinning out of control and you can't manage all that you have to deal with, no matter what you're facing tonight, he knows. He knows. Nothing will ever happen to us that will ever surprise God. God will never have to say, "Oh, didn't see that coming. I better make some plans about that." Nothing will ever surprise God. So whatever's happening in your life, whatever you're facing, students, graduates, for this summer, whatever you're facing by way of the quandary of decisions and not knowing exactly where you're going to be and what ministry you're... He knows. He already knows. We have a dear friend who's a missionary to Ukraine, a medical doctor. She's actually sent out from our church in Princeton and is coming home tonight. Actually, should be into Princeton about 9 o'clock this evening to become the new medical director of ABWE. And she's a dear friend of our family. Miriam often says, she'll be talking with you about things and she'll tell you this is going on and that's going on and this didn't work out like I'd planned and this has happened and I'm not sure I'm going to cover this. And then she will smile and say, "But the Lord knows." And you know, I for a long time I thought that was just an expression with her. And the more I got to know her, the more I realized, no, she really believes that. She really, no matter what's happening, that's where her resting point is. That's what she always comes back to. The Lord knows. And He does. He knows exactly what's happening with you. We in Christ have a sufficient providence, confident of the fact that He knows all things. He knows everything about your life and what you're facing right now. The second evidence of Christ's providence is His power. And we can rest assured that not only does He know what's happening, He also has complete power over what's happening. Notice how Jesus demonstrated His power, verse 5. They answered Him, He had asked in verse 4, "Whom seek ye?" They answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am He." And Judas also, which betrayed Him, stood with them. As soon then as He had said unto them, "I am He," they went backward and fell to the ground. Jesus demonstrated His power. The garden is now awash with the light of the lanterns and torches of this group of soldiers that have come to arrest Jesus. That light reveals 11 shadowy figures in the background and one commanding figure who steps forward. I'm sure as He stepped forward out of the shadows, 480 Roman soldiers had their hands on their swords, ready at any moment. But He asks a simple question. Who are you looking for? Whom seek ye? And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And so Jesus' response is, "I am He." Now if you'll notice, the word "He" in your Bible is in italics, which means it was not in the original text of Scripture, not in the original Greek. The English translators wisely put it in to make it read more smoothly, but it actually kind of blurs what Jesus was actually saying. What Jesus actually said was, "I am." Using the great name of the I Am, our God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, when Moses in Exodus 3 is being challenged by the Lord to go back to Egypt and lead His people out, Moses is making all kinds of excuses. And one of those excuses is, "Who will I say sent me?" They're going to ask about my credentials. "Who will I say sent me?" And God says, "Tell them, I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you." Jesus uses that name because He only is entitled to that name. He is the great I am. And when He speaks those two words, 480 soldiers fall on their back. Now let me ask you, who's in control of this situation? Not the soldiers, not the chief priests, not Judas. They have come to arrest Jesus, but they find themselves arrested by Him. They are under His command. They are hearing the voice of the one who has stilled the waters and calmed the seas, the one who has healed the sick and raised the dead. He is the I Am. He demonstrated His power. But then what happens next is just as intriguing to me, because not only did Jesus demonstrate His power, He then restrained His power. There is no question that Jesus' words are a warning to these soldiers that they are way in over their heads. All He has to do is say one more word and they are all slaughtered. But He doesn't. He doesn't say anything else. In fact, He will ask them a second time in verse 7, "Who are you looking for? Whom seek ye?" I've often wondered at this point in the text what Judas must have been thinking when he scrambled to get back on his feet. But there's no further demonstration of the power of Christ. He will let them now take Him. willingly, in line with what he said back in chapter 10 of John's gospel. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So Jesus demonstrated his power in the garden. I am, and the soldiers fall backward. Now he restrains his power in order that he might demonstrate the power the Father has given him to lay down his life. And he willingly lays down his life. Jesus went to the cross willingly for you and for me, because he loved us, not because he was bound in shackles and forced to go, not because it was out of his control. He went willingly, laying down his life, because he loves us. He loves all people. He loves the whole world. And he willingly gave his life on the cross to die for our sins. So there's no further demonstration of his power. So what about you? What about me? What about our circumstances and the difficulties of life maybe that we're facing right now? Well, don't ever forget, Jesus has all the power. That's never the question. Sometimes he chooses to demonstrate it in ways that we would like for him to and are praying that he will, and sometimes he restrains his power. Now, that trips some people up. There are those who become angry or bitter at God because they say, I prayed for this. I know God can do all things. I wanted him to heal my whatever the situation was. And he didn't. Why would a God of love not exercise his power? I can certainly understand the frustration of spirit when things don't work out as we would like for them to. But if I can graciously say this, it is very short-sighted of us for us to think that we can know what's best for us in the long term. You see, even when God restrains his power, he is still in control. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he is working things in ways that we cannot possibly imagine from this limited present circumstance vantage point in our lives. I read some time ago about a missionary and a national pastor in Tanzania who had established some churches, and they were on their way to another village to try to do some evangelism, see if they could establish another church. They were about 60 miles away from their home base, and they pulled through a little village, and a car swerved into their path, and they had an accident. The missionary's name was Rob Moore. Nobody was seriously injured in that accident, neither the missionary nor the national pastor, but there were several people in the other car. Some of them were injured, one seriously enough to have to be taken to the hospital, but it looked as though everything would be okay. So as is often true in a culture like that, it was quite the scene in the middle of this village, and people started gathering around to see what was going on. And the missionary and the national pastor were praying for the folks who had been involved in the accident, praying that God would protect them and help them and that everything would be okay. And people were kind of watching this scene. And the pastor and the missionary started passing out tracts and witnessing to this crowd. Well, after a short time, the missionary had to go on back home. The national pastor stayed in town to wait for a truck to come and pick up their damaged car, and he would go back with the car. He was there for a couple more days. Well, by that time, some other pastors had heard what was going on. They came in to see how he was doing, and they started talking to people in town and witnessing to people, and in a couple of days, 14 people had come to know Christ as their Savior. And they started a church in that village. You know what they named the church? Accident Baptist Church. I think those guys had a sense of humor, and I think they realized maybe even more than that, that God had a purpose in that accident. that even though it seemed as though God had taken His hand off of them and was not exercising His power, was restraining His power to keep them safe, God had a purpose far beyond what they could have imagined in people coming to know the Savior and a church being established. I know it doesn't always work out that neatly and that quickly in our lives, but we must trust that in Christ we have sufficient providence because He is always in control. Whether He exercises His power or restrains His power, He is still in control. So, His knowledge, His power show His providence. The third evidence of His providence is His compassion. His compassion. Look at verse 7. "Then ask He them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. If therefore ye seek Me, let these go their way." Speaking of the disciples. Verse 9. "That the saying might be fulfilled which He spake, of them which Thou gavest Me, I lost none. Now this is pure compassion for His disciples. There's no question in my mind but what the soldiers intended to arrest the whole bunch. I mean, why arrest the leader and let the followers go? If you got this all set up, just arrest them all. Take care of the whole little uprising at one time. I'm sure that's what they must have had in mind. But Christ is protecting His 11 men. It is time for Him to go to the cross. But He knows the plans God has for them. And He will lose none of them this night. None of them will die this night. And so He protects them. The second time He asks, "Whom seek ye?" The second time He's asked that question, obviously He's drawing attention to Himself. And you know, in light of just how He's demonstrated His power, His request to let these men go seems pretty reasonable to these Roman soldiers. And so they're willing to let them go and take Jesus. Jesus is showing compassion for His disciples in keeping with His own promise. Verse 9 says, "that the saying might be fulfilled." Quoting from chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus had earlier said in His ministry that He would lose none that the Father had given Him. What about you, my friend, what you're going through tonight? You can mark it down that Jesus loves you. God loves you. He has compassion on you. He's made promises to you just like He made to His disciples. And He will exercise those promises, fulfill those promises in His love. Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." And we often leave out verse 29, which tells us what His purpose is. For whom He foreknew, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. It is God's purpose to work out in the lives of His children to be like Christ. And all things work together toward that goal. Sometimes we define good as what's comfortable for us or convenient for us. What's good is what accomplishes God's purpose. And God's purpose is to make us more like Christ. So even when things happen in our lives that we shake our heads and think, how does this show the love of God? How does this show that He's made promises to me He's going to keep? I assure you, even when His actions may not seem compassionate, He is always working toward His perfect plan for your life, which is the ultimate love for you, the ultimate best for you, the ultimate good for you. It was 10 and a half years ago, back in December of 2008, when our daughter Ruth, our middle daughter who lives in Chicago, had some serious back pain, went to a doctor, they found a mass. Neurosurgeon took the mass out and indicated, "I've seen plenty of these, this is just a benign tumor." And we thought no more of it, but we were waiting on the pathology report, and we waited 1 week and 2 weeks and then 3 weeks, and we're beginning to wonder, what's going on here? And sure enough, the pathology report had come back showing a very rare form of cancer. a form of cancer so rare that the pathologists could not believe what they were seeing, and so they sent it to the University of Chicago for a more advanced lab to do another test, and sure enough, showed up the same thing. The more news we got, the worse it became. It was such a rare form of bone cancer that settles in the cartilage that Mayo Clinic had done a study on this cancer and only found 101 cases in 25 years. And so there was nobody even in Chicago that knew what to do except one doctor, Dr. Amdavia, who was the head of the bone and soft tissue department at the University of Chicago. He said, "I'm familiar with this kind of cancer. There's no treatment protocol. We're just going to throw everything we can at it and see what happens." And she went through 6 months of agonizing treatment. Radiation so rare and severe that only six places in the United States even had a machine that would do it. One of them, thankfully, was in Chicago. And then chemo, 5 days a week, 8 hours a day, for weeks on end. And the doctor said, "We're just going to do everything we can. Your body will tell us when it's had enough." And sure enough, she got so low that he said, we've got to stop. We didn't know what was going to happen. It was a grueling year. Thankfully, God spared her life. She has gone on to have two more children. She is still doing well today. But some of you who've been through this know whenever you hear that word cancer and you've been through this, it's always in the back of your mind. And they told us if it ever comes back, that will be it. There's no survival rate after that. And so we live with that knowledge that she is in the Lord's hands. But I'll never forget something that Ruth said to us during that year. She said, "Dad, Mom, this has been the best year of my life." And she went on to explain why. "Because I have gotten to know more about the Lord and my relationship with Him than ever before in my life." You see, it didn't look very compassionate, didn't look very loving in the middle of it. But God was loving her through that and demonstrating that He was working out a beautiful purpose to draw her closer to Himself. And she had such a glowing testimony that Dr. Amdavia would have her come into the clinic there at the University of Chicago and counsel other cancer patients because he saw a response in her that he wasn't seeing in anybody else. Now that, my friend, is the love of God, the compassion of the Savior. There's one other evidence of Jesus' providence, His control over His arrest, and that has to do with His sacrifice. We've seen His knowledge, His power, His compassion for His men, but look at His sacrifice. Verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him." Now I know at this point, I've always been ready to say, "Yay, Peter! Way to go, Peter! Somebody finally bravely stands up for the Lord," right? But I'm sure that when Peter grabbed his little short sword and started whacking away at the closest person he could, and the guy ducked and he just got his ear, I'm sure that 480 Roman soldiers drew their swords, ready to take down all of them right there. What Peter did could have cost them all their lives right there in the garden. But Jesus steps back in and takes control. And so he says to Peter, "Put up your sword." Put up your sword. Luke tells us that Jesus said to the whole group, "No more of this." Probably speaking to the Roman soldiers. And when Jesus says something, they've learned real quick to listen. And then Luke tells us that he put Malchus's ear back on and healed it. Amazing. Jesus, Matthew's gospel tells us, also said to Peter, "Peter, don't you realize that I have waiting in heaven at my beck and call," not exactly the way Matthew says it, that's the King John translation, but anyway, that kind of what it was. "At my beck and call, I have 12 legions of angels." Now, do the math. A legion is 1,000 soldiers. Excuse me, a legion is 10 times a cohort, 4,800 soldiers. I have 12 of those. That's 57,600, I think, if I do the math right. We got to redo the song, folks. He could have called 57,600 angels. Isn't it terrible that Jesus messed up our song? I have 12 legions of angels that I could call at any moment. I don't need your little flimsy sword, Peter. And he takes control of this situation. But here's the reason why he does. Jesus will not die prematurely. He will not die in the garden that evening, because that's not God's purpose and plan for his death. He will not die prematurely, but he will die sacrificially. And that's why Jesus says to Peter, put up your sword, because there's something else that's waiting me. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? What he's speaking of there is the Father's plan for his death, for his sacrifice on the cross. The cup is a reference to the Old Testament, especially in the book of Psalms, the cup of God's wrath. The cup is always signifying the wrath of God being poured out. And Jesus is saying here, I must go to the cross at the appointed time, which is not tonight, it is tomorrow, specifically at 3 o'clock in the evening when the evening sacrifice is being offered in the temple and the veil of the temple is going to be rent in twain, in two, because I am the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. So that has to happen tomorrow. But that is the cup that I will drink. When I go to the cross, Jesus is saying, it is the Father's plan that I will take on me all of God's wrath and judgment for the sin of mankind. Jesus will not die prematurely, but he will die sacrificially the next day. My friend, have you ever realized that Jesus is talking about you here? That he's talking about going to the cross to pay the punishment and the penalty for your sin? Have you ever realized that Jesus, when he went to the cross, was taking God's wrath, God's just and holy judgment for your sin? You see, there's no way you can pay for your own sin. There's no way you can do enough good to make up as if it were a balanced thing. Like, I think I can do enough good to make up. If you only understand how God views one sin. James says, if we have offended in one point, we're guilty of all. If we have ever in our whole lives sinned one time, it is as though we are continually sinning with every conceivable sin before God. That's how serious it is. And there's only one way to be forgiven of your sin, and that is through what Jesus did on the cross when he died, drinking fully the cup of God's punishment and wrath and judgment for your sin. He became your substitute. He died in your place and mine. He died to pay for our sin. He will die sacrificially. Jesus was in complete control of an event that would seem to be out of his control. But he shows through his knowledge, through his power, through his compassion, through his commitment to the sacrifice on the cross, that he is in complete control of everything that evening in the garden. I believe that. Scripture says that. And so I believe that he can control anything that's happening in my life as well. He is in control of whatever's going on in your life right now. Now, I know we need to tell Jesus all of our sorrows, all of our difficulties. We need to tell him about all of our problems. But sometimes I think we need to be quicker to tell our problems how big our God is, rather than just all the time telling God how big our problems are. Because sometimes our prayers are more like complaints. We're not really expecting God to do anything. We're just complaining. And so maybe instead of first telling God how big your problems are, try telling your problems how big your God is. And if you need a little bit of help with that, I would suggest you go to Isaiah chapter 40, where you'll find a vision of the greatness of God. Did you know that the oceans of the world contain more than 340 quintillion gallons of water? You know what a quintillion is? It's one with 18 zeros behind it. 340 quintillions of water. And Isaiah 40 says that God holds them in the palm of His hand, the oceans. That's how big our God is. Did you know that the earth weighs 6 sextillion metric tons? Do you know how big sextillion is? It's one with 21 zeros behind it. I can't even imagine that number for the weight of the earth. And Isaiah 40 tells us that to God it's like a speck of dust on the scale. That's how big our God is. Did you know that there are 100 billion galaxies, each of which have over 100 billion stars? Is there smoke coming out of my ears yet? I mean, I can't even begin to compute those kinds of numbers. And Isaiah 40 tells us that God knows every star by name. It's not just that He knows the number. He names each one. That's how big our God is. The universe, at least from what scientists tell us, is 30 billion light years in its expanse. A light year. The distance light travels in a year. When it travels 186,000 miles in a second, you imagine how much light travels in a year? And the expanse of the universe is 30 billion of those light years? Again, I can't even begin to compute. And the Bible says God measures it by the span of His hand. That's how big our God is. Yes, tell God how big your problems are. That's great. But also tell your problems how big your God is. No matter what's happening in your life right now, He is in control. And in Christ, we have a sufficient providence. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank You for the amazing sovereignty that displays itself in Your providential control of all the circumstances in our lives. Forgive us when we complain. Forgive us when we cry out that we're overwhelmed. Indeed, sometimes we are. But may we always rest in Your providence that You have things completely under control. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.